So let's pray. Lord, as we start our service, we always look to you because we need your help in expounding the word and being faithful to it. So we pray for your help just to do that. We've come for a blessing, Lord, and we know that anytime we open the word, whatever place we open in the word, we can expect that. But especially here, Lord, where we find ourselves in the sacred chambers, this is the heart of the gospel. So we know, Lord, that there's much for us to learn and much for us, Lord, to be edified with. So be pleased to come to our service and to speak to us, Lord, and fill us with your spirit. Help all of us to be a thankful people this week, Lord, despite all of the prohibitions and the problems, Lord, that are going to be coming along with this pandemic. We pray, Father, though, that can't in any way abate the spirit of gratitude that we have, Lord. Grateful that we're saved. Grateful, Lord, for the place in heaven and for your good and tender hand of mercy that's been upon us for all these years. So we know that you'll pull us through on the other side of this, Lord. And we're living in troubled times, and we pray, Father, for your sustaining power as we go through it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're in Luke chapter 23, where we were this morning, and we're back to the moment of his death. Last week we ended with those powerful words as Jesus dies. We know that John's gospel tells us that he said with a loud voice, "It is finished." And I tell you, those are words that have echoed now for 2,000 years down through the corridors of time. And they've reached every one of us with the glad tidings that it is, in fact, it. Everything that's involved in that it is truly finished. So the work is done. And this is the great gift of salvation, freely given and paid for in full by the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ. "It is finished," he said, and then he bowed his head and said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. Now that's how it ended last week, and then this morning we took up what happened thereafter, including the cruri fragrium, which is the breaking of the knees of the two thieves, and about to do it to Jesus when they said, "No, he's dead already." And of course, it's fascinating because obviously they could have broken his legs anyway, but they couldn't. They couldn't do it. There was the prophecy of God. The scripture that cannot be broken had to be fulfilled. So they didn't touch him. And at this point, remember what we learned this morning about the guards that were involved there and the Roman soldiers and the centurion himself. They realized that this was the righteous man. This was the Son of God. And so they durst not do anything to defile his body. And so instead, of course, they would have to make proof positive to Pilate that he actually died on that cross, if he was dead already. So they took the spear up into his side, which is where we ended this morning. So one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. Forthwith came there out blood and water. Rather gruesome concept, but it provided for us an opportunity, almost an autopsy, to see what some claim is the cause, the reason for Jesus' death, which would have been a ruptured heart. So he died of a broken heart, and no man killed him, as he may mentioned, "No man taketh my life from me, I give it freely." And so it was a voluntary act of submission to save our soul. You know how precious it was this morning, a little fellow that came in with his mother and his grandmother, and after church he came up and he asked me, if Jesus died, because he saw all of this and so on, he said, "How come we talk about that he's alive?" And so, you know, there's a six-year-old mind with the wheels turning and trying to figure the great mystery of the power of his resurrection out, and to be able to relate and even understand what occurred at that moment. And when Jesus died, it was just his body, his physical frame died. And I said, it's the same for all of us. We don't really die. Our body stops, it ceases to be, but our spirit and our soul goes on. And without that, I don't know how anybody can attend a funeral and look at a loved one and see that person that you love there in the casket. Sometimes it's a premature death, which even causes greater grief, and you wonder, you know, what, is that all there is? Is this all we're going to see of them? Is this our last goodbye when they close the lid on the casket? And believers can say, no, it's a glorious beginning. This is a portal that leads into everlasting life. And that's what Jesus did when he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the same bondage. So the water and blood comes out, and this is where we stopped this morning. And this is an intrigue as well, that water and blood should flow forth from the pericardium sac around his heart and even through his heart. As he's pumping water and blood at that point. Throughout the scriptures, you're going to see this relationship working in tandem, the water and the blood. And of course, you'll see it back in the Old Testament rituals that had to be performed before Jesus would come. All of this was adumbration, pointing to the fulfillment in the Lamb of God. We need no priest, we need no sacrifice, no tabernacle, we need no Holy of Holies. All of this has been fulfilled. It is finished. But before that, we're reminded how important these two components are, water and the blood. And so, netilat yadayim, which is a Hebrew expression for the washing of the hands, which is ceremonial washings were involved before the sacrifice could be made. Now, even before the priest donned the garments, he baptized himself in the laver. He was totally washed and cleansed, then he put on the garments. But then before he would take the sacrifice, to slay the sacrifice, he would wash his hands again. Constant washings that were going on. Now, of course, the whole idea of sanitation and cleanliness came from the Jewish community, by the way. To this day, they're extremely fastidious about keeping their houses. Right, Sue? If we all went over to Sue's house, you wouldn't have to worry. We wouldn't find any dust in the corners, right? And okay. So I don't know. I'll have to ask Art later. But that is really the tradition. The spring cleaning, that all came from the Jewish traditions. And all of it stemmed back to this notion of cleansing. But there was much more to it than just cleansing germs. There was something else that was being told out in all of these cleansings and washings and ablutions and the concept of dipping your hand under the water and the washing it all the way up to the arm and so on. And then, of course, we have the tevilah, which is the full body immersion in what's called a mikvah, which is a baptistry, essentially. And, of course, they had the Pool of Siloam and other pools that surrounded the temple. And when you came in from your pilgrimage, you could dip yourselves in these various mikvahs. But there's also, to this day, in synagogues and so forth, you'll find that there are ritual cleansings. When somebody gets married, they dip the bride dips herself in the mikvah. So, again, the word goes back to immersion. It's all about immersion. And though the King James translators did not really translate the word baptizo in the Greek, so they just brought it over as an English word, mainly because the Church of England believed in pedobaptism, because they'd followed the Roman Catholic Church, and there would be a great squawk about transliterating that word into what it means, to immerse. So it wasn't just a spilling of water on an infant's head. This was the full immersion, and that's what baptizo means. So the priest would both wash the hands before he would make the sacrifice. So we have the water, and then, of course, he would slay the lamb at the jugular, and there would be blood would squirt out everywhere, and they would take a portion of that blood in the hand. So here you have the water and the blood. The hand was cleansed first with the water and then the blood. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we have that passage that speaks to all believers. Now unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto our God. So there's the notion again of water and blood, and it's seen again in a ritual sense. So we have this wonderful cross section of the temple, and this gives us some idea of what this ritual was all about. And we find the priest here going to the altar, and he would take the lamb and lay it on the altar. First, he would cleanse himself in this giant laver so that he was prepared then to make the sacrifice. Then he would cut the lamb, and the blood would squirt out, and he'd have the blood on his hands, and he would take his hands then, and they would fill up the various articles, the vessels, with blood, and then take that from the altar into this mercy seat, into the Holy of Holies. And between the two cherubim at the Ark of the Covenant, he would then sprinkle this blood, and the blood would be a means of propitiation. And so the judgment seat would become a mercy seat. And so what do we have again? The water and the blood in all of this high significant ritual that would come to pass until Jesus would come and fulfill all of these types. The passage that we saw earlier today, this morning, was in 1 John chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. Now, I'm just using 6 and 8, not because I don't believe 7 has certification. It certainly does and has a lot of attestation, ancient attestation. It belongs in your Bible, is what I'm telling you. So the modernists have ripped it out, but you want to leave it there. But I'm just demonstrating the water and the blood relationship. So 6 and 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. So how does he begin his earthly ministry? By being baptized in the River Jordan, immersed. And so we have the water and the cleansing, the picture of cleansing. Now John even knows that this is the Son of God. This is the Lamb of God. There's no need for him to be baptized. But John demands, he said, I should be baptized of thee. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so that all things might be fulfilled. So we know what happens here at this point. He goes ahead, he baptizes Jesus because he's entered into the covenant with God as a prophet and a priest. He is going to be washed and cleansed so he can carry on the priestly order at the end of his ministry. So at the end of his ministry, of course, he takes the cross, beginning even in Gethsemane, shedding blood there, and then on to Calvary, where his blood is shed, his hands, his feet, and his side riven, and thus the water, beginning his earthly ministry, cleansed, and then the shedding of blood. So 1 John 5, 7, of course, is the Trinitarian formula. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. The next verse, verse 8, would have no significance if we didn't have verse 7, by the way. So there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So three bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. These three are one. But then there are three that bear witness to God's salvation on earth, and that would be the work of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said to his disciples, I will not leave you comfortless, I'm sending you another comforter. He is with you and he shall be in you. He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That was the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in the study of pneumatology and theology. The Holy Ghost would be given. And what would be his job? The Holy Spirit would not speak of himself. He would always be shining a spotlight in the Lamb of God at Jesus, the cross. He would give witness to the cross. And so Jesus said in Acts 1:8, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Spirit will come, and what will he do? He'll give you power to be a witness. And what will you give witness to? The water and the blood, the finished work of Jesus, the beginning of his ministry, all the way to the end, in which we can say it was all completed and accomplished, finished in toto, nothing left to human manufacturing. It's all been done in our behalf. So Jesus said there'll be two ordinances that will remind you of this finished work: baptism and what we call the Lord's table or communion. And so these two also represent the water and the blood, don't they? Because, of course, baptism, when you're saved, you're to be baptized, which is a symbol of your conversion, death, burial, resurrection. Your body goes down into the water as a symbol of an old life buried. You come up out of the water, cleansed, and willing now to walk the life of Jesus Christ. Baptism, water. and by blood, of course. When you come down to the communion table, we're reminded of the bread, a broken piece of bread which represents the body that had been disjointed in our behalf. Psalm 22 says all his bones were out of joint. They weren't broken in that sense, but they were out of joint because of the extreme stretching that happens from crucifixion. But that's a reminder, the unleavened bread, a perfect life, impeccably sinful life. And then the cup. The cup was the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the blood of the New Testament, Jesus said there at the Last Supper. So it would represent his blood. So again, just in the two ordinances, and there are only two, both of them remind us of the water and the blood. The baptism is a symbol of our following Jesus Christ by being saved. So then, of course, the Spirit comes to bear witness to this baptism. So the Spirit gives witness that this is the anointed of the Father, the Messiah, the Mashiach. Jesus said everything that he did would be an example to us to follow. And so when people say, well, why should I be baptized? Well, first and foremost, to symbolize the new life. But secondarily, because Jesus himself submitted himself to baptism, and we should follow him in those things. And the disciples that would follow after would instruct us in this, that we should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So we follow in obedience, given our Lord being the perfect example. And communion, of course, is to be a repeated experience. So baptism is only a symbol of our salvation. That only needs to be done once. You don't have to be saved over and over and over again. It's a once-for-all experience. But communion represents our daily walk with the Lord, and the daily covering of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have the blood of Jesus covering us and making us whole. And even as we continue on as disobedient sinners and we make our errors and mistakes in life, the blood of Jesus can avail for us because it has a permanent quality to it. Now the Spirit is part of the formula there in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 8 of the witness in earth. There are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. So this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth: the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So the Holy Spirit, as we've mentioned, comes to bring all this to light. He's the great teacher. He has come to give us eternal life in the sense of bringing the gospel and bearing the good news and empowering those that bring that good news to the hearts and the ears of the lost ones. Jesus also, as we know, entered into his priesthood. We can say formally entered into it at his baptism, but then actually at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he begins to actually become a sacrifice, he's now actually entering in to the covenant. He is giving up his blood there at Gethsemane, begins bleeding right there, and then on to Calvary. So we see him as the priesthood, in his priesthood now, the priest giving up his own life. Even Caiaphas, the one that condemned Jesus, said that it must be needs be that the priest give up his life. And this is what Jesus is doing and making sacrifice. That's not what Caiaphas had in mind, but see in Exodus where it tells us the 29th chapter, and Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and shalt wash them with water. That's how it would begin. And then we're going to use this third element, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, oil, unction. Thou shalt then take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. This is how the priest would be set apart for his ministry. And then finally, then shalt thou kill the ram and take of his blood and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the thumb of the right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot. And all of this was very important then. It's of no significance to us now because these are just shadows. That's all pointing to the reality. We have the better thing. But notice again the three elements. All of them have fluidity to them, and to a great degree, certain amount of, most ritual would be what we consider static. But this is kinetic. There's motion involved in water. There's motion in oil. There's motion in blood, in the shedding of blood and so forth. And of course, it has great energy and is a reminder of what Christ's ministry would finally mean. In Psalm 51, David seems to somewhat subtly allude to this as well. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And then later he says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So you can see there in the context, the water, the blood, and the spirit. And they would be witness on earth. And even during the reign of David after his sin, he needed and pleaded with God to cover him, wash him and cleanse him, and the sacrificial blood cover his sin, and the Holy Spirit anoint him and keep him. All right, back to the text. So we have there Jesus dead on the cross. The water and blood has flowed from his side. And the disciples, I would have to think, and perhaps anybody that was there in the crowd at this moment that's left, and I'm not sure how many would have been left after an earthquake, after the darkness. I think it probably scattered a lot of the people. But his faithful would stay there. That would be the few that might have been left to watch this, as Luke tells us, at a distance. But all the people, it said, that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done. And this is intentionally ambiguous. What are we talking? What things? Well, it would have to take in the scope of everything that they had witnessed. One can only imagine the spectacular scene here. And I'm saying it in a positive light because for us, there's a majesty about everything that happens there at this hill called Calvary. There, in a place of death, a place that is lugubrious in memory, we look at it and say, something great has come from all of this. And that where sin did abound, grace does much more abound. So all the people coming together to behold everything that has happened now. Take this whole matter in. And I tell you, it is an exquisite and sensuous scene. One can only imagine the darkness, the feeling of the darkness, the sight that was involved there, the blood that was shed, the words that were uttered that could be heard, the pathetic words of our Lord, the seven sayings of the cross, taking all of that in, the earth shaking beneath your feet, the fearful experience of what that would be, and then these Gentile soldiers falling on their knees and confessing Jesus as being the Son of God. I tell you, it was a manifold witness, as Luke would say 50 days after, an infallible witness, all this combined together. And so what did they do? They did what was a symbolism at that time, and that was the beating of the fist upon the breast. Now, if you're Roman Catholic, do I have any Roman Catholics here? Yeah, I think everybody in Pittsburgh. But you'll remember that we were taught that when you heard the bell ring, the altar boy would ring the bell, you would beat your breast three times, and you would say, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, which means mercy, your great mercies. And so that was just something we followed. I didn't know what it was all about, did you? But we did what we were told at that time. But it's taken from this old Jewish tradition. It was a means of showing sorrow. So they would beat their breasts because they were seeing something here that it was, in a sense, overwhelming to them. What's the old expression? Words can't express what I'm feeling. And there are groanings which cannot be uttered. And what they saw and felt in those 6 hours on the cross literally took their words away from them. No way in human vocabulary to express what they were feeling. And so they used the hand signs. This was a terrible moment, and they smote their breast 3 times. So beating one's breast was an expression of grief, of disappointment, of woe. In our studies of Job, we note that he wanted to express his repentance. So he took sackcloth and ashes, sprinkled ashes on his head, and put the sackcloth on. You know that oftentimes the prophets would do dramatic things to demonstrate the feeling of the heart. It was a way of taking something in an inarticulate way and demonstrating through some action what your heart was trying to say and couldn't form in words. We found in Luke earlier the publican and the Pharisee. They go up in the temple at the same time to pray in the 18th chapter of Luke. And it says that the publican would not so much as look up into heaven, but instead he bows his head, he beats his chest 3 times, doesn't he? He beats his chest and he says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. What's often called the sinner's prayer. God be merciful to me. Mea culpa, mea culpa. So, now from this, there are those ascetics that somewhere along the line confused the beating of the breast, and also another passage that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 9 where he speaks about putting the body under, that he might not be a castaway. And of course, there are very strong words there in the original Greek, chastising the flesh, literally. And they developed somewhere in the 12th century the notion monks did. Monks were given to a certain degree of asceticism because it was a penance. To them, Jesus pays part of the price to get to heaven. You have to pay the rest. So it's a partial payment plan. And part of your penance would be to afflict your body in some fashion. And by afflicting your body, in fact, this is something that's carried on to this day by certain priests. Pope John Paul II, for instance, was given to self-flagellation. Now, that's not necessarily public information, but there were those nuns that could hear him in his room beating himself. You would beat yourself with a whip. And the idea was that you were chastising yourself for your sins. You were making an actual corporeal payment to manage the sin debt. So that's what self-flagellation is. Priests would strip themselves down and take a whip and beat their backs with the whip, self-flagellation. So again, we understand that none of this can take your sins away. You can do whatever you want, lie on beds of nails and so forth, and you can see that it's really a pagan concept. You're making atonement for your own sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can wash away my sins, right? All right, passage here. Very intriguing passage. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. One of my favorite writers has to be Charles Spurgeon. He's the prince of the pulpit, they say, back there in the turn of the 19th century into the 20th. And he has some words here at this point I thought were poignant. Many in that crowd came together to behold the crucifixion of Jesus in a condition of the most furious malice. They had hounded the Savior as dogs pursue a stag, and at last, all mad with rage, they hemmed him in for death. Others, willing enough to spend an idle hour and to gaze upon a sensational spectacle, swelled the mob until a vast assembly congregated around the little hill upon which the 3 crosses were raised. There, unanimously, whether of malice or of wantonness, they all joined in mockery of the victim who hung upon the center cross. Some thrust out the tongue, some wagged their heads, others scoffed and jeered. Some taunted him in words and others in signs, but all alike exulted over the defenseless man who was given as a prey to their teeth. Earth never beheld a scene in which so much unrestrained derision and expressive contempt were poured upon one man so unanimously and for so long a time. It must have been poured upon one man. in this hideous last degree, to have seen so many grinning faces and mocking eyes, and to have heard so many cruel words and scornful shouts. The spectacle was too detestable to long endure of heaven. Suddenly, the sun, shocked at the scene, veiled his face, and for 3 hours, the ribald crew sat shivering in midday midnight. Meanwhile, the earth trembled beneath their feet, the rocks were rent, and the temple, in superstitious defiance of whose perpetuity they had committed the murder of the just, had its holy veil rent as though by strong but invisible bands. The news of this and the feeling of its horror produced by the darkness and the earth tremor caused a revulsion of feelings. There were no more thrustings out of the tongue, no more cruel mockeries, but they went their way, solitary and alone, to their homes or in little silent groups, while each man, after the manner of Orientals, was struck with sudden awe, smote upon his breast. Far different was the procession to the gates of Jerusalem from that march of madness which had come out therefrom. Observe the power which God hath over human minds. See how he can tame the wildest and make the most malicious and proud to cower down at his feet when he doth but manifest himself in the wonders of nature. How much more cowed and terrified will they be when he makes bare his arm and comes forth in the judgments of his wrath to deal with them according to their deserts. This sudden and memorable change in so vast a multitude is the apt representative of two other remarkable mental changes. How like it to the gracious transformation which a sight of the cross has often worked most blessedly in the hearts of men. Many have come under the sound of the gospel, resolved to scoff, but they've returned to pray. The idlest and even the basest motives have brought men under the preaching. But when Jesus has been lifted up, they have been savingly drawn to him, and as a consequence, have smitten upon their breasts in repentance and gone their way to serve the Savior whom they once blasphemed. Oh, the power, the melting, the conquering, transforming power of that dear cross of Christ. My brethren, we have but to abide by the preaching of it. We have but constantly to tell abroad the matchless story, and we may expect to see the most remarkable spiritual results. We need despair of no man now that Jesus has died for sinners. Which such a hammer as the doctrine of the cross, the most flinty heart can be broken. And with such a fire as the sweet love of Christ, the most mighty iceberg will be melted. We need never despair of the heathenish or superstitious races of men. If we can but find occasion to bring the doctrine of Christ crucified into contact with their natures, it will yet change them, and Christ will be their king. A second and most awful change is also foretold by the incident in our text, namely, the effect which a sight of Christ enthroned will have upon the proud and obstinate, who in this life rebelled against him. Here they fearlessly jested concerning him and insultingly demanded, "Who is the Lord that we should obey him?" Here the boldly united in a conspiracy to break his bands asunder and cast his cords from them. But when they wake up at the blast of the trump and see the great white throne, which like a mirror shall reflect their conduct upon them, what a change will be in their minds. Where now your quibs and your jests, where now your malicious speeches and your persecuting words? What? Is there not one among you who can play the man and insult the man of Nazareth to his face? No, not one. Like cowardly dogs, they slink away. The infidel's bragging tongue is silent. The proud spirit of the atheist, broken. His blusterings and his carpings are hushed forever. with shrieks of dismay and clamorous cries of terror. They entreat the hills to cover them and the mountains to conceal them from the face of that very man whose cross was once the subject of their scorn. Oh, take heed, ye sinners. Take heed, I pray you, and be ye changed this day by grace, lest ye be changed by and by terror of his name. If Jesus upon the cross do not save you, Christ on the throne shall certainly damn you. If Christ dying be not your life, Christ living shall be your death. If Christ on earth be not your heaven, Christ coming from heaven shall be your hell. Oh, may God's grace work a blessed turning of grace in each of us, that we may not be turned into hell in the dread day of reckoning. An excerpt from a sermon that you can find easily online, Mourning at the Sight of the Crucified, a comment on the text that is before us here in that 48th verse. As we've done before, we go back and forth and compare passages in other Gospels, and particularly John's. And again, another scripture said, they shall look on him. So here we found in Luke's account that they beheld him. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. The hour is coming, as Spurgeon even suggests, of the great day of judgment. But there's happy news that even in the midst of the worst tribulations, that God's plan is and always will be salvific. That even in tribulation, the greatest revival the world has ever known will take place. And God's own people who have rejected and spurned the gospel for 2 millennia will actually turn to the power of the cross. Zechariah 12 gives us this interesting detail, and that's the text that John is now quoting. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And that's the passage that John is quoting as these people are beholding the Lamb of God. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Revelation 1:7 speaks of his second coming. You might say, well, this is speaking of his death on the cross, and that's how John is interpreting it. But Scripture has a difold meaning. And so, fulfilled in part at the cross, and totally fulfilled at his coming. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So it's a picture of the Lord's return and the dawning of the light, the marvelous light of the gospel of grace that will come in particular to the Jews, though there'll be a mighty army, a multitude of Gentiles likewise that no man can number, that will be saved in the midst of tribulation. God still has a plan of saving even in the midst of this terrible 7-year period. Later in Zechariah 13, we see here again Israel saved in the midst of their tribulation. One shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. In that the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that that land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be out, cut off and die, and the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and I shall try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. Well, again, this is prophetic. That's not what we see here at the cross, where nationally there is a rejection of the Master. And there would be a remnant of those believers, as the 12 certainly were all Jews, and they were believers, except for Judas. And then 3,000 saved at Pentecost 50 days after, then another 5,000 the day after, and multiplied after thereafter. So there were Jews saved certainly in the first century, and Jews saved throughout the centuries of time. One of the volumes that I consult often is Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And it is an exhaustive tome, but well worth it if you can, you can get it online so you don't even have to purchase it. Alfred Edersheim was a converted Jewish lawyer. And what an advantage to get the Jewish perspective from a man that was converted to Christ and to see what he saw in the text that most of us with Gentile eyes would probably miss. Well, during the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of it, the Jews also will be blinded. But during this period of time where so much confusion and a mystery religion arises, and the Antichrist rises with a prosperity gospel and peace on earth, and it sounded so good, but he was a false Christ. He makes a covenant with Israel for this first 3.5 years and promises to build them a temple, which he goes about to do. He and the false prophet, of course, make all this happen, and they bring this false peace on earth. Now, the devil is already, by the way, at work and has been for centuries on this plan, and has been willing at any time to launch it and foist it upon an unsuspecting population. But thank God, something has been in the way called the Church of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the testimony of Christ now has prevailed for 2,000 years. But when he is taken out of the way, he which now hindereth withholds this terrible mystery of iniquity, he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed. So during the first 3.5 years, God will anoint witnesses. He will not leave the world without a witness. 144,000 Jewish witnesses. These are not Jehovah's Witnesses with Awake magazines, walking at less than a mile an hour or 2 hours. They are going to actually be going throughout the world and giving the gospel out. I believe at this point they'll be supernaturally gifted with ability to speak actual tongues, and that the gift will be revived for that season. And also, along with these 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 of all the 12 tribes, there'll be two witnesses, unnamed in Revelation, but I think rather obviously Moses and Elijah, and giving witness and testimony right there in Jerusalem. So all of this is happening during tribulation, but the first part is the deceptive part of the tribulation. It would be even harder for people during that particular time because it's a time of prosperity. It's a time of happiness and joy and peace finally, and we've finally been rid of these fanatic Christians, and they're no longer going to impede the evolution of society. We're going to move ahead finally to the zenith of all societies in the golden age. That was the great promise, but the Jews will recognize Antichrist as being what he is, a false Messiah. And they will reject him in the midst of tribulation. And this is where their salvation begins. And so the witnesses that have been given out, the gospel of Jesus Christ, have given the witness of the water and the blood, will be believed. And the words from Zechariah will come to pass, and they'll recognize the pierced one, the crucified one, as being their Lord and their Savior. And God then will rush them to a place of safety and keep them through the latter part of the great tribulation. Israel, in other words, will be indeed regathered. So, all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Only Luke gives us this little detail. There's a certain melancholy about this. We considered the point here, and we think, what would you have done? Wouldn't you have been at the fore? Wouldn't you have rushed to the cross, loving Jesus, knowing who he is, and seeing how many times he had proven to us that he was indeed on the Father's assignment? He spoke and he did what he did under the anointing of God's power. This was the Son of the living God. Certainly, the blind that received their sight Wouldn't they be there at the cross, moaning and weeping and crying out to the injustice? Certainly those that were fed that day in the wilderness and saw the miraculous loaves and fishes distributed to over 5,000 people. Certainly the widow of Nain, who received her son again back to life as they were about to bury him. Certainly Jairus was there. You would think all of these people would have been there shouting in protest against what was happening. But sad to say, they weren't. They were there, but at a distance. Now, before you harshly judge them, remember, no Holy Spirit is living in their hearts at this juncture. That's something that you and I have privilege to, that they did not have. And Hebrews tells us it is a better thing. So we won't be that harsh in our judgments. And we might even judge ourselves and wonder, how would it have fared with you? Would you have been there when they nailed him to the cross, as the song says? Would you have been there to cry out in protest? Or would you have cowered somewhere in the shadows and watched all this from a distance, lest somehow you be identified also as a follower of Christ and you be the next victim of the cross? Well, Luke doesn't give us any more commentary than that they stood afar off, beholding these things. No doubt, tears welling up in their eyes as they watched it all. And maybe self-recrimination that they didn't speak up for the Master, that they didn't go and die with him as they ought to have. There'll be regrets for all of us that we didn't do what we should have done, that we didn't act as we ought to have acted, we didn't speak when we should have spoken, that somehow something held us back. And we'll rue that, I think, when we stand before the Master and he gives examination. That's going to be an awful day for me and for you. Paul speaks about the terror of the Lord, and that to believers. But there's something, of course, in this text that we understand had to be fulfilled, that all would forsake Jesus. All of these, his bonhomies, his close associates, where were they now? His acquaintance, where were they? Psalm 31 tells us, I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. This is a tragic thing to consider, isn't it? That Jesus should be forsaken at a moment like that. I hope you have some good friends that in the moment of your trials and tribulations that they will stand with you. There's nothing they can do to ameliorate your sufferings and what you may be enduring in physical pain or whatever it might be that comes in your direction, but they can be there, can't they? And anybody here that's gone through sorrow and has had a friend like that knows what a support and comfort that you felt from it. Jesus could have used some at that moment. But again, in fulfillment of the Psalm, Psalm 88:8, thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Another place, lover and friend hast thou put far from me and mine acquaintance into darkness. And even in our studies in Job, you have put my brethren far from me, and mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me. I spoke, a while back. There are many sufferings that we can enumerate about what Jesus was feeling at the moment at the cross. There are things, of course, that are inexpressible and that are inscrutable. I don't think any of us understands what it means that he endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. That's an experience none of us could certainly identify with, because we're all sinners. But he was perfect. But there's another thing that perhaps we can identify with, and that would be what I call the suffering of isolation. Being alone when you're going through a tragic moment. And I've spoken with people that are alone, widowed, not much family, and they are truly by themselves, and it is a pitiable state. In particular, one of their greatest fears, and they tell it to me all the time, they said, I'm afraid I'm going to die by myself. I'm going to be alone. And I'm afraid of that. I said, well, don't worry. You'll never be alone. when it's time to die, you'll find the friend that sticks closer than a brother, more real to you than he has ever been in your life. So you will not die alone. And, you know, so many folks recriminate themselves because they were by the bedside day and night for weeks, sometimes months, and the loved one didn't die. And I often tell them, you have to get some sleep at some point. This vigil can't go on. This wasn't a single night or a couple days. This has gone on now for weeks. You have to get some rest. You have to eat. You have to go on and live your life. And you can't be here sometimes when the person dies. In fact, I've known people that wait until everybody leaves for them to die. They actually do that. Mrs. Bittner, I'm sure, did that, because I went to see her. I was the last person to see her. And went to see her. She, at that point, had to be taken into hospice care. And I went to see her, and she wasn't speaking or anything, but, you know, she was still there. And I spoke with her and so on, and I left, and she died 10 minutes after I left. And I remember Barb calling me and saying, well, she just passed away. I said, well, I was just there. And she was still breathing. I said, well, she must have waited until you left. She had the courtesy to wait until you left. She didn't want you to have to be there when it happened. So it is a truly private moment, isn't it, between you and the Lord when he says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. But this suffering of isolation is seen in the scripture. Right in the beginning, Adam and Eve, of course, had fellowship with God in a sense that none of us could ever understand. He walked with them in the cool of the day. But as soon as sin took place, the darkness shrouded the relationship, a separation that could be felt. They went to hide themselves immediately. But you know, when Adam was just created and God saw him there by himself, he said these marvelous words, it's not good for man to be alone. It truly isn't. He needed a helpmeet, and so God created the helpmeet from his side. It is never truly a good thing to be alone. It's good to have fellowship. It's good to have companionship. Throughout the scripture, we examine people that went through these moments of isolation. I call them the suffering of isolation. You remember Jacob. After he stole the blessing, Rebekah said, get out of here and go hide yourself. You've got to leave here and so forth. And Isaac sent him away. And it says that Jacob was left alone. It's just a sentence, but I mean, that sentence means so much. He was left alone. Can you imagine out there in the howling wilderness by yourself and pining for just another person to talk to? The scripture speaks of the prophets, in this case, Elijah, who felt he was all by himself, standing against the world, crying out against injustice, against the world. Nobody was listening. Lord, they've killed thy prophets. They've digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. And they seek my life, was his complaint on his journey to Sinai. Jeremiah speaks of the loneliness of the prophet's order. He said, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to find a lot of friends forsaking you along life's journey. People that don't think as you think. You needn't judge them harshly, but you will not be able to abide long with them. They're going a completely different road, and they will lead you into compromise and worldliness. And God has called you to separation. What they think they can do lawfully, you know that you could never do and never get away with. And so a separation takes place, and you may feel very alone at times. One person, it seems, standing against an entire world. Jesus, in the garden, praying, stones cast away from Peter, James, and John, he comes back to find them asleep. And he finds this and with great sorrow, and he rebukes them. Simon Peter, sleepest thou, and couldst not thou watch with me for 1 hour? And then that unholy host comes and descends upon the garden and breaks the peace of the holy prayer and comes in to arrest Jesus as a common criminal. And what does the Bible tell us? And they all forsook him and fled Jesus again quite alone, without his fellows, without his acquaintances. Of course, on the cross, when Jesus cries, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What a terribly lonely moment it must have been. And even the Apostle Paul laments, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me." What a consolation that is. "And strengthened me. That by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. And what a privilege it is to carry everything to him in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to him in prayer. Are you weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? Precious Savior, still our refuge, take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. Father, what a wonderful friend we have in Jesus. When all friends forsake us and prove unfaithful, disloyal, when we find ourselves with no consolations, we always can turn to thee, and you will cheer our spirit, and you promise to come and abide with us. So, indeed, we are never alone. Lord, bless our meditations tonight and those things which we have learned from the text. It is an outstanding text, Lord. With each verse, we uncover some new truth. And we're certainly, Lord, certain that we have not uncovered all of it. There's volumes to learn. So here we are, the students in the school of Christ tonight, receiving the blessing from on high. So be with your people here tonight, Lord, and let us take these valuable lessons and put them to practice this week in our lives. Lord, do preserve us, we pray. Look upon us kindly, Lord, and protect us from the evil one. Lord, our nation is surrounded by conspirators and evildoers. And Lord, we are in a great need of the power of God. We pray, Father, for justice. We pray for truth, Lord. And may it be known. And Lord, in the midst of all of this that goes on about us, you've told us not to be entangled with the affairs of this world. The believer must be liberated and free to do his job, which is to proclaim the water and the blood. May we do it, and may we do it, Lord, zestily and with full power of your Spirit. We thank you, Father, that Jesus came, was washed and cleansed at the River Jordan, prepared for ministry, and he went to finish the work at the cross. Then on the third day, his Spirit rose again from the dead. And so we have the witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. We are blessed by it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.